Welcome once again. We are delighted that each and every one of you are here to worship the Lord with us today. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to the book of Acts, chapter 8. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we've been engaged in a sermon series studying both the Gospel of Luke and then progressing into Luke's second book, the book of Acts. We spent the majority of our time last week studying saving faith and differentiating saving faith from other types of faith, faith in gravity, faith that the sun will rise tomorrow, but focusing our time specifically on what actually occurs in the human heart, in the human soul, to bring someone to faith. We had that fabulous quote from J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, when he said simply, "No Christian became a Christian by themselves. God makes you a Christian." And that's the heart of what we studied. It's the heart of where we spent our time last week. And if we remember, we remember that salvation is an act of God in the human heart, then we're well prepared for today. We're well prepared to wade into one of the most tricky, difficult, and complicated texts we will study in the whole book of Acts. In fact, for centuries, people have been fighting and debating and quarreling and arguing out of the passage that we're going to look at today. So I want to remind us. I want to remind us as we study the book of Acts that we are studying history. We are studying what God did. We are not studying a formula of how God always does. Does that distinction make sense? That we are looking at the way the Lord chose to act in this day, at this time, in this moment. And we must remember that there's a massive transitioning happening in the life of the community of faith. They are moving from waiting for the Messiah to having received the Messiah and beginning to live in light of the coming of the Messiah. It's a massive transition for the people of God. Not that the nature of salvation changed, certainly not. But their understanding of the gospel, their understanding of the hour of redemption, all those things are being developed and understood in a progressive revelation, which is now complete. But as we come back, we must remember that what we read today is history. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's divinely inspired, unique among all other texts. But it's not normative. It's historical. And we need to receive it as such. So we begin today in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaria, of the Samaritans. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in your name. We are asking for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to move in our midst. Lord, we ask that you would show us our hearts, that you would show us the ways that we would bribe you or manipulate you or others. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us to repent and grant us repentance, that you would grant us faith, new obedience as first fruits. Heavenly Father, we pray for all of the churches in the world today, in Africa or Asia, in Europe or South America or North America. Lord, we pray. We pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would be at work wherever the gospel is truly proclaimed. And we pray that people of all tongues, people of all nations, people of all tribes and countries would know you and love you more today as your kingdom expands. For we know that in the final day, in the glory of your throne room, men and women and children from every tribe, from every tongue, from every language will be there to worship you. And Lord, we long to see that day. Heavenly Father, come, show us our pride and show us your power. And may we be transformed by both, in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says to the 120 of his disciples gathered in the upper room prior to his ascension, prior to Pentecost. You will be my witnesses. And he lays out three markers. First, you will witness in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What we are going to see here in Acts 8, and again in Acts 10, and repeated in 11, we're going to begin to see with our own eyes the expansion of the ripple that Jesus talked about. The proclamation that they will be his witnesses. We remember that we studied the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We saw the ugliness of what humans can do to other humans over power, over religion. We also saw the beauty and power of a gospel that redeems, that transforms. We saw an enemy of God think that he scored a victory when in fact the Lord flips it. And while we lost one Stephen, we gained many, many. And Philip was deployed as one of many, a seed planted in this Samaritan city. And that's where we pick up our story today. Philip is going to be at work in this city. Philip is going to be proclaiming the gospel. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Or as the reformers used to say, salvation by Christ alone, salvation by grace alone, salvation by faith alone, according to the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That is the gospel that is on Philip's lips as he leaves Jerusalem and as he finds himself planted in this half-bred city. I say that to use their term from their day. The Samaritans were a mix of pagan ancestry and Jewish ancestry, forged through rebellion, forged in relationship based on exile. And so we begin today with a but. It's hilarious to me. But we must begin our section today in verse 9 with, "But there was a man named Simon." The but seems out of place to us at times, so we must go back and figure out that Philip was proclaiming the gospel in that city and that there was joy filling the city. It is in contradiction, it is in contrast to the joy that is overflowing in this city that we introduce a new character to the story, Simon. Not Simon Peter, whom we've spent a couple of years studying, but instead a new Simon, sometimes referred to as Simon the Magician, Simon the Sorcerer. And that is what we will introduce him as. In verse 9, "There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." Self-promotion is not a new reality. Simon had been promoting himself in the local villages and in this city in Samaria. He was a sorcerer, witchcraft, magic. Not to be confused with Harry Potter or the Lord of the Rings trilogies. This is someone who was a trickster. This is not fantasy land. We're talking about somebody who literally tried to make his living as a magician, as an incantor, as a sorcerer. It was all about the spectacular for him, and he had made quite a name for himself. In the same way that as a boy, I heard about David Copperfield and began to see his tricks on television and would gasp in awe. Or some of you who have traveled to Las Vegas or other places, you may have seen a show by Penn and Teller and been amazed at their ability and the math and the science and the spectacular that goes on. Simon the Sorcerer was a magician and a flim-flam artist in his day. And he called himself great. Simon the Great, pleasure to meet you. Verse 10, we understand from Luke that they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. This is a powerful statement for us. Simon the Great, in his culture, in his day, actually bridged economic gaps. The poor and the wealthy, the powerless and the powerful, all loved Simon the Great. They were all equally entertained. They were all equally drawn to his shows, to his abilities. Hence, he could call himself great. He was so great, in fact, that they began to develop a tagline for him. And they called him, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Is this guy a nobody? Is he a two-bit criminal con artist? No. Your Uncle Vinny wouldn't be able to call him out at the local magic show. He palmed it. It's in his pocket. That's not what's happening right here. These guys are so convinced of his ability and his insight and his showmanship that they actually call him the power of God. That should ring in our ears. That's more credit than Jesus got from his adversaries. You starting to sober up to this moment? Everybody thought this guy is the greatest. Verse 11. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. This is not an upstart. This is not a newbie. One of the reasons why they believed continually that he was so awesome, so powerful, so amazing, is because he could do it time after time after time. Not the same trick, but the next trick, and the next, and the next, and the next. We need to respect how his culture in his day looked at him and saw him and credited him with divine ability for spectacular things. Anybody scared? Just a little bit? Anybody scared that the allure of the spectacular is dangerous? You should be. Just a little. I'm not saying be overwhelmed by it, but you should begin to understand that throughout Scripture, even the enemies of God have power. It's limited, it's controlled, and it's granted based on permission. Take great joy and encouragement from the idea that Satan himself, at the beginning of the book of Job, has to go have a conversation with God and ask permission before he can do anything to Job. Take great courage that this is not a 50-50 fight between light and darkness. It's no comparison. If the light comes, darkness flees. The enemies of God need even his permission to go about their business. Think back to Moses standing in Pharaoh's court as he takes Aaron's rod and throws it to the ground and it turns into a snake. And Pharaoh turns to his magicians, same word. And they too throw their staffs down and they turn into snakes as well. But whose snake won that fight? Moses' did, remember? He gobbled up the other two snakes. It's not a 50-50 fight, folks. And yet there's real power. There's power to be aware of, but there is not power to keep you up at night. You need not lose sleep over the power of the enemy because our victory is secured by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. He was great. Simon was great. They called him a divine power. That's pretty good. But Philip arrived, and he was preaching Jesus. He was teaching about Jesus. He was offering them the gospel, eternal life, salvation, hope, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. He was preaching the same thing that I preach week in and week out, the gospel, the good news. And they believe. As Philip is preaching the gospel in Samaria, in the Samaritan city capital, Simon's following is in jeopardy. Because the gospel, the real divine power, God himself at work in the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to take hold of the city and the people captured within it. So we get verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The sign of the covenant, baptism, was applied to them because they were believing, the gospel was spreading, and they were receiving Christ. verse 13, we get a troubling verse. This is a verse that has stuck in the minds and arguments of scholars for 2,000 years. Don't get caught by this verse. Read it very carefully and very slowly. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Verse 12, what did they believe? Go back and read it. Does it say they believed Christ? Does it say they received Christ? What does it say? They believed what or who? They believed Philip. Now that's different, isn't it? When we read it quickly, we think, oh, they just believed the gospel, and that's what Philip preached. They believed Philip, so they must believe the testimony of Philip. They must believe the theology of Philip. They must believe, they must believe, they must believe. We read it quickly. But they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God. We know that Philip was given the same power and the same Holy Spirit that Stephen had, that the apostles had. We already seen in this chapter that Philip had signs and wonders. Philip was already given the Holy Spirit and was able to perform healings and demonic exorcisms and the like. So what did they believe? Well, some will say, no, they believed the gospel, but there's more going on. And some will say, no, they believed that Philip was great, in the same way that they understood Simon the sorcerer to have been great. Simon could do nifty things. Philip can do nifty things. I want to hear from you. We know about him. So much so that Simon begins to see things that he can't do. Simon begins to understand things that he'd never imagined before. So Simon jumps on board. I got to get on the inside if I'm going to get the trade secrets. That's what's happening here. Simon is believing. He's going through the human rituals and the sacraments. He's jumping through the hoops. Not because he has sincere faith, not because he has sin-saving faith, but because he believes that Philip is powerful and nifty and passionate. See, watch. He continues with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, that should rock you a little bit and get you excited. That should amp up your passion a little bit. The one that they were calling the divine power gets in touch with divine power and begins to get his mind blown, begins to get his eyebrows raised and his eyes bugging out. He begins to taste the authentic, genuine, and sees himself, understands himself as counterfeit, as inadequate. He's probably not feeling too great in this moment. But what's happening? The gospel is going where Jesus said it was going to go. But it's going to the same messy, confused, wrong-thinking, wrong-related, adulterous generations that Israel had, that you and I are in. They have the same hard hearts, the same stubborn thinking, the same superstitions that you and I are prone to. But something is happening. The Word of God is expanding. So the apostles hear about this. Philip reports back, hey, we're gaining favor. We're gaining insight. The people are coming out. The crowds are being drawn. The gospel is being preached. So much so that I baptize people into Jesus' name. Verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, That doesn't mean that everyone received the Word of God. It means that there were people who were receiving the Word of God and loving it and signing up and coming out. They had to go. They had to go and be a part of it. So the apostles get together in Jerusalem. Because remember, while everybody else stayed, all 12 of them, while everyone else left and were planted as seeds, the 12 apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Well, they put their heads together and they send out Peter and John. In verse 15, we see a mighty thing. That Peter and John came down to Samaria. Again, we're talking they went down from the plateau of Jerusalem to the local cities of Samaria, even though it's north on your map. It was down to their walking. And so they come down to Samaria, to this particular city, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a dangerous moment, guys. There are many, many, many who gather on Sundays in Jesus' name who believe that there's two workings of God in the human heart. There's an initial sort of basic Christianity. But for the lucky select few, there's this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this second act of grace, this great awakening, if you will. And it would create super Christians, spiritually elite Christians. By some definitions, though rare, it's still present in our culture, those are the only true Christians and everybody else really isn't saved. If you can't speak in tongues, if you can't do signs and wonders, if you can't see demons in the visible world. Is that what's happening right here? This is one of the texts they rest on to say that there are two workings of grace in the life of a Christian. I'm here to tell you it's not true. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. So much of the New Testament refutes even the remotest hint of that thought. Paul goes on at great length in 1 and 2 Corinthians to talk about the moment of regeneration and what happens in our hearts. And he begins to talk about the proper use of tongues in the church. He begins to talk about spiritual gifts and their attributes and their effectiveness and their purposes. But there is no second act of grace. There's an initial act of grace and a lifetime of grace. It's a lifetime of grace. Because Jesus Christ has paid all of your sin. What you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And he pays it up front. And he bestows his love and his tender mercy on you from day one of your union with him. You cannot ever get more of God. You can get more understanding of God. You can get better theology of God, but you will never have a greater portion and share in Christ and the union you have with Christ than you have the moment you first believe. The rest is your perceptions. It's not fact. You're not gaining God, you're gaining understanding of God. You're gaining what's sometimes referred to as enlightenment or insight. All words based on light, if you notice. So what's happening right here? Kevin, what's happening in this verse, in this moment? Why do Peter and John leave Jerusalem to come down and pray for them for the Holy Spirit to drop? Well, this is a very simple answer to a very deep theology. And that is that the Holy Spirit was moving into a new territory that he had never been released in the way that we expect. This is not happening over and over and over again. We're going to see it happen twice in the book of Acts. Three times, actually. One at Pentecost, we've already seen. We're going to see it here in this moment with the Judeans and the Samaritans. And then we're going to see it again with absolute Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And you'll notice that Peter is the keynote figure in all three of these moments. It's the fulfillment of what Jesus promised when he looked at Peter and he said, "On this rock I will build the church." That's not a papal decree. Peter, you're going to be my chosen instrument, and you're going to break the temple courts backwards. I know we haven't studied this as a church, and I wish I had time to do it, but I don't. But I'll give you a crash course. If you go back and you look at the temple that the Lord designed and that the people worshiped in, there was an outer courtyard. Who was that courtyard for? The Gentiles. And then there was an inner courtyard designed just for the men. And then there was an even inner courtyard that was designed just for the priests. And then there was an even inner called the Holy of Holies. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we remember a curtain was torn in two. Where was that curtain? It was separating the court of the priesthood from the Holy of Holies. Well, now the Holy Spirit has been released to the people of God in Jerusalem. That would be the courtyard of the priests, the believers, royal priests of the believer. You can read more about it in 1 Peter 2. And then the Holy Spirit is being released to those of a partial descendancy, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. What's happening here, as complicated as this is, and if you're getting lost, don't worry about it. It's really not a big deal. Is that God is using the apostles, Peter and John, to break through a new courtyard in reverse order. In the same way that God allowed people to draw close to him in different sectional ways, he's now expanding the kingdom in different sectional ways. First in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then we're going to see it again in Acts 10, where Peter's going to come after a vision that God gives him and a vision that God gives Cornelius, and Peter's going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and the same thing's going to happen. So here we have Peter and John praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now I have a timeout to take. Does that mean that only the priests in the Old Testament were believers? Because they were the only ones allowed to go in? Or does that mean that the high priest, once a year, was the only true Christian on the planet because he was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies one time? And that, remember, they used to tie a rope around his leg in case he went in an unworthy manner and dropped dead? Nobody else could go in and pull the body out. They don't want the corpse hanging out in there. So they would literally drag him out by his leg. Doesn't happen, but they were prepared, wisely so. No, it doesn't mean any of that. In the same way that Abraham was saved by faith and indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, so are you and I. So are you and I. Salvation by grace through faith. So what are they waiting for here? They're waiting for a call to ministry. They're waiting to be included in this great commission of evangelism. That's what's happening here. What's happening here is that Peter and John are going to come pray for this gospel work in Samaria, and we're going to see racial divides broken and unified. We're going to see the dividing wall of hostility torn down, and people who were enemies and racial slur artists against one another reconciled. This should challenge us. This should deeply challenge us to understand the call towards racial reconciliation, because that's what's happening in this moment. But Peter and John are coming and praying that a second Pentecost would take place, not just for the Jews in Jerusalem, but also for these Samaritans in this village. That's what they're praying for. Because we read in verse 16, "For he had not yet fallen on any of them." Two things to highlight. What is the pronoun used here in verse 16? It? Is the Holy Spirit to be referred to as it? No, he. He is the third member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we don't sing songs like Send It On Down. We don't want the neutrality of God. We don't want some disembodied neutral spirit. We want the Holy Spirit, he. But he had not yet fallen in them. What's the word? On, upon. They did not yet have an office or a calling. That's what Peter is praying for here. That's what John is praying for here. They had only been baptized into the Lord Jesus' name. They were part of this visible church that was growing in their midst, but the power and presence of God didn't seem to be emanating with force or ferociousness. And so what they asked for, they received. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So Philip was walking in signs and wonders. Philip had all the spectacular and the tricks, but they themselves, though some had saving faith, they did not corporately have a calling and a ministry. They were not yet sort of empowered to carry out that you will be my witnesses thing. So they prayed for him, and guess what? The Holy Spirit dropped. He came, and he came in power. He came in force. Verse 18, if you wonder if there were any visible distinguishing marks here, yes, we get to see them through Simon's eyes. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, again, this is not normative, this is historical. This is what did happen, not what always happens. Make sure you have that distinction clear in your minds. This is what did happen, not what will always happen. This is a transitory time. But Simon the sorcerer sees the testimony of Philip, and then he experiences the power of the apostles laying their hands on the men and the women of faith in that community. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's blown away. When Simon saw that the Spirit was giving through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he's got to have it. What does he want? What does Simon the sorcerer want in this moment? Does he want more of Christ? Does he want to experience the power of God? Does he want to be unzipped and transformed? Does he want his heart broken? Is he begging God for repentance and grace and mercy? Is he the one who's hiding in the corner, the sinner we read about in the parable in Luke's gospel, who won't even go up close, who doesn't dare lift his head towards God, but instead ducks and cowers and says, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." And that's the end of his prayer. Is that the faith that Simon the sorcerer has? Because we learned from Jesus' own lips that he's the only one who walks away justified. If you're trying to add anything other than Christ to the gospel, you are eliminating yourself from the gospel. No, I am that sinner standing in the corner, so aware of my guilt, so aware of my shame, that I dare not look towards heaven for fear of being seen. With the prayer of humility, praise, have mercy on me. End of story. I cannot bribe you. I cannot manipulate you. I can't trick you. I can't con you. I can't smooth talk my way in or out of anything that you choose. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says that's the guy who walks away with a whole and fulfilled relationship with God. Are you kidding me? Is that what Simon the sorcerer wants in this moment? By no means. by no means is that what Simon the Sorcerer wants in this moment. He literally reaches into his pocket to pull out his checkbook. That's what we read. He offers Peter and John money. Verse 19, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What's fascinating to us at this moment is that Simon the Sorcerer has learned some things. Indicative of his statement here, we can see it. It's implied. He understands that there is a real divine power, and he ain't it. Excuse me. He ain't him. There is a real manifestation that comes with the real divine power. And he wants a relationship with the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? Not as partaker, but as master. And it is in the fourth part that the flaw is revealed. It's not wrong to want a share of the Holy Spirit. It is not wrong to want the power and presence of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. It is wrong to want to master and command that Spirit instead of being mastered by that Spirit. He wants the ultimate power so that he can maintain his pride. Do you see it? Give me to the secret. Give me to the insight. Give me to the magic trick. Because this is amazing. And I will be great forever. But we know that God doesn't share his glory with another. Amen? We have already seen and we will see again very vividly, Peter land on his knees and we will see again people falling before Peter and Peter standing them up saying, "No, pal, don't worship me. Get off your knees. I'm like you. Worship Christ." And he alone is the one that we fall down before. Simon sees this and he wants to master it. He sees it and he wants to control it. He sees the effects of the power of the Holy Spirit and he deems that he would be great and greater if he had the sovereign reign over the Holy Spirit. So Peter, understanding this moment well, though he hasn't known Simon as long as Philip has, Peter understands this moment well and Peter replies back, "May your silver perish with you." Now, I have a question. Does silver perish? Is it a living thing? How does silver die? That's weird language, isn't it? What Peter's saying is essentially, your money is as black as your soul is and headed for hell as you are. It has so far removed existence from what we are talking about or what we are doing that it would be quite literally blood money for me to take that from you. It would be no different than the silver that Judas was paid to betray Christ. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain what? What does he say? That you could obtain the gift with money. Guys, righteousness is a gift. Faith is a gift. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit at work in your life is not something that you obtain. It is something you suffer and receive. The Holy Spirit is a gift. The ability to lay hands on something is not something that Peter earned or deserved or is worthy of. It was something that God determined to do to build his church. And it's what he's doing. And it's what he's doing today. You thought you could earn this? Here's what Peter realizes in this moment. That all people on planet Earth think that the world is about them. And that God exists to please them. And it's not true. Peter begins to realize that all the arguments he's had with all these Pharisees for the past few years, the scribes, the Sadducees, all their bickering, all their stuff, reveals the same heart. We keep trying to manipulate God to work for us. And he will have none of that. In fact, that's the road to hell, to death, to separation. But it is the gift of God to have union with him, to have his power and a share of his ministry and mercy. See, here's how Peter continues. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Whatever we are to understand happening in verse 13 about Simon the sorcerer believing, we are also to compare it to this verse and understand that nothing has changed. You can't undo what God did do. I worked all week on how to say that. You can't undo what God did do. You're not that powerful. And you're certainly not more powerful than he is. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You want to be master, and you're to be servant. You're to be mastered, not the other way around. And yet, Peter doesn't say his future is sold. Peter has no insight into the list of the elect, no more than you or I would. So Peter says this to him, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." No saved person is in the gall of bitterness. No saved person is in the gall of bitterness or the bond of iniquity. The power of the gospel breaks us free and transforms us legally to have a new standing. And what Peter's saying is, your future looks bleak to me, pal, but pray that you may be given repentance and confess this wickedness, this desire to be master when you should be slave of all. And you just might be granted that request. Guys, that's what we are invited into, isn't it not? Aren't we called to go and make disciples? How do you make disciples without a call to repentance? How do you make disciples of anyone on planet Earth without first leading them to understand that they are not in control? They are not the focus and center of creation. They are not the purpose of all things happening in the world. God is. For all of this was made by him and for him, we understand in Colossians 1. If we think that we're going to exalt our greatness before God, we have no share in the gospel. But if instead we repent and we understand in this moment that we're that sinner tucked away in the corner, lost in darkness, desperate and alone with no hope apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ alone, we cannot be saved. But, and it's a glorious but, if we begin to slow down and understand that none of us are beyond the work of Christ, none of us are in so dark a place, so lost a place, that the shepherd of all shepherds can't come and find us and prop us up on his shoulder and rescue us. No one is too far gone. No one is so lost in sin and selfishness and elitism that they're beyond hope. If Peter can offer the gospel to Simon the sorcerer, as wicked and as pagan, as selfish and narcissistic as he is, who are we to say that anyone's beyond the scope and touch of the gospel? But repentance is the doorway. Repentance is what must first be granted for all other holy things to follow. Verse 24, Simon's response to Peter, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Luke does not tell us the end of this story. He doesn't. We go the rest of the book of Acts not knowing if Simon the sorcerer is a believer, if he really does repent, if he really is counted among the believers in the early church. We don't know. The only response we have is that he's asking for Peter to do this for him. Which, honestly, it's not a good sign. Peter says, "Repent." And he says, "You pray for me instead of me praying for me." Not saying it's not doable. Not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying it's a bad sign. Verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Do not undervalue these final two verses. Do not think, "Kevin, hurry up, you've gone 40 minutes, it's time to wrap." Those are true statements. The apostles have testified. Exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, happens. We saw that throughout the book of Luke. We're seeing it throughout the book of Acts. When Jesus speaks, it occurs. When Jesus promises, it happens. When Jesus commands, it is fulfilled by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John not only testify there, but on the way home, they teach in all the villages. They preach in all the villages. Do you remember John in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of John? These are fiery guys, right? He and his brother James. There's this one moment in the Gospels where they're walking through a Samaritan village and they try and preach the gospel, and the Samaritans are essentially like, "Get out of here. Get out of here. We don't care. Go away." And James and John look at Jesus and they say, "Hey, you remember that fire God used to send down from heaven? Can we drop some of that here?" Talk about borderline racism hatred, right? Snub me, I'll burn you. Can we do it? Can we do it, Jesus? Can we do it? Can we do it, please? That's John 2 years ago. Now John is preaching the gospel of grace, the tenderness of God's mercy, and the power of God's presence in these villages he used to want to destroy. And you know what? They did. They rejected Christ, like all of those in Israel did. But they're not anymore. They're slowly beginning to receive their Messiah. They're beginning to repent. They're beginning to return to the Lord. They're beginning to understand the promises of the covenant of grace to which they belong and are rightful heirs. Peter and John are preaching the gospel in many villages of Samaria to these Samaritans. Are you? Is the testimony of your life and the testimony of your mouth available to all nations, available to all people groups? Or are you convinced that somehow the gospel can only be heard between people who look like you, think like you, act like you, vote like you, etc.? Or is the gospel transcendent of culture? Is the work and power and presence of the Holy Spirit move beyond our comforts? and propel us to new places. That is where we are going in our study of the book of Acts. Be prepared to be challenged. Be prepared to be humbled. And brothers and sisters, join me in repenting right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do repent. We repent because we're convinced of our own greatness too often. We repent because we want the power and presence of your Holy Spirit at work in this city. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here not for ourselves, but for your glory. Not for our expansion, but for the kingdom expansion. Lord, we are here working and slaving and sacrificing and serving so that your name, not ours, would be hallowed and heralded in this community. Heavenly Father, come and meet with us. Grant us repentance for our self-centeredness. Grant us repentance for our ego and arrogance. And Lord, help us to understand what it means that we can cry out to you, "I'm a sinner, have mercy on me." And that is so sweet and pleasing in your ears, because we can't bribe you. We can't twist our words to impress you. You know the deepest, darkest, most horrific things that we think, that we've done, that we want to do. And yet, Lord, you also know the dreams, the desires, the passions that you have given us. And so we, along with the apostles and the life of the early church, ask that you would fan into flame our callings, that as we repent, we would be forgiven, and we would know that forgiveness. We would taste that forgiveness. Lord, as we're about to sing a song about it in another language, Lord, help us to understand our own ethnocentrism. Help us to understand what it means that we expect to sing songs in English, and the glory of the fact that you have reached into Native American peoples and you've saved them. You've shown them the light of your mercy and the power of your gospel, and you have brought them to repentance and faith and new obedience. And Lord, we ask for nothing less in our lives, that as we would sing the words, "Ah, Neo," we know the one of whom we are calling out to. We are calling out to the great Jehovah. We are calling out to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We are calling out to the only and true anointed one. We're calling out to the holy, holy, holy one. So come, let us worship you. Grant us the ability to sing with our lips and our mouths, and to dance in our hearts and with our bodies the glorious truth that you bring forgiveness, not because we're worthy, but because we aren't worthy. But you love us anyway. So come and manifest that love in us, and ever so much more importantly, through us, we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. And all God's people say, amen.